Sound of the many waters of fellowship. Just the voices like many waters, rushing waters, I think is the way Jesus describes it. So don't have to stop. I'm just loving the sound of your voices and the sound of fellowship. I have to confess that worship was really fun for me today. I don't think I've ever seen Taylor Schofield lead worship. And it was really kind of cool for me personally, probably for Paige also, because she was up here playing with him. But we used to do children's worship years ago, back in the back, and Sean and Susan actually came in, and the kids were always fooling around, having fun, and they videotaped it, and they wanted to mark the moment. But it was really special for me to see it come full circle to the kid that we used to lead in worship. Now he's a worship leader. Isn't that awesome? And, you know, I remember Taylor being part of our home fellowship. His mom and dad would come over to our home fellowship, and I remember Taylor at like age 3 or 4 sitting on her couch reading from the book of Isaiah. And he'd have to have a help with a couple of little hard words, you know, somebody's name, I don't know what it was, but it was like 3 or 4 he was actually reading from the book of Isaiah. Now he's an Eagle Scout, and I should get off the Taylor worship thing, huh? He's just a great kid, and what an encouragement that is. And, you know, as home fellowships are starting up again, I encourage you to sign up. You know, the Schofields have been part of our lives ever since that day when we all faithfully came together in a home fellowship, and our hearts were knitted together with God's heart, and the different families that were there don't all go to our home fellowship anymore. Sean and Susan just live around the corner, so they still do. But it's so awesome because you become family, and you minister to one another, and ministry is one of the pillars of the faith, isn't it, Don? There's four. Okay, ministry is one of those pillars. And getting into the Word of God is another one of those pillars. And fellowship is one of those pillars. What's the fourth one? I'm slipping my mind. Don't tell me. No, okay, let's see. What's that?
You dug your own hole.
I dug my own hole. That's okay. Let's see, there's ministry, there's getting in the Word, there's prayer, and there's fellowship. Actually, that's all four.
Yeah.
All four. So we got, as well as the home fellowship, we have another pillar here. This is the Word of God. This is a through the Bible study that you could start. They're on the back in the corner over here. And if you want to read through the Bible in the years, it's just a good way to track that. As Jeff was saying, first service, you could read through the Bible in 2 years. Okay, just read the Bible. It's God's, I like what he said. I'm going to steal your whole sermon. Is that okay if I do that? No, I can't do that. Okay. Yeah. He will set straight the difference between India and Israel that I messed up last week. If you remember, I kept saying Israel when I meant India. But he'll set that straight, and that's all I'm going to say about that. We have also, as well as the home group starting up again, we have, when do they start? They start the week of the 6th. Ours is on the 7th, which is a Tuesday. I really don't know if anybody starts on the 6th, but there's like 3 on Tuesdays, and there's 1 on Friday. I think there's 1 on Wednesday. And so different times, pay close attention to that. Most everything at Calvary Chapel here starts at 6:30, whether it be in the morning or at night. But ours, I know, starts at 6:45. But, you know, if you showed up at 6:30, we just have a little extra fellowship time, and you'd get to pray with David and Ann and I and Paige when we're getting ready for the fellowship group. So it'd be all good anyway. So that starts up the week of the 6th. Starting up this week, okay, before that, we have the ladies' Bible study on Thursday evenings at 6:30. They're going to be doing that again, and this is going to be the on week. You know, next week they'll be off, but this week, this Thursday night at 6:30, they'll be starting that again, and they're going through the book of 1 Peter. Always going on Thursday mornings at 6:30 at Main Street Bagels. Pastor Jeff leads a Bible study over at Main Street Bagels, and we're going through, I think we just started James, isn't that right, Jeff? Yep, just started James. Somebody wanted us to start on Revelation. I says, well, we're working through the New Testament. We'll get there. Gary Collard on Tuesday at 6:30 at night. He has his men's Bible study, and so lots of opportunity here at Calvary Chapel. Get plugged in, get those pillars holding you up, and get rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. That's all I got. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through 1 Corinthians, so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick up here in verse 6 here in a moment. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word, to spend time in fellowship and worship and prayer and all those things, Lord, that we do have the privilege of doing when we come together corporately and also in our home fellowships and Bible studies, that you give us those opportunities. And Lord, we just thank you that whenever we gather together, wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you're in our midst. And that's what we desire, Lord, for you to always be in our midst. And we worship you. We look to you. We just pray that you would strengthen us and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning as we spend this time going through 1 Corinthians 4. So, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for loving each one of us here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Again, here in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wanted to be looked at and remembered as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, as a faithful steward over the mysteries of God. Again, that refers to the entire body of truth that God has revealed to us in his word, the Bible. As we saw, Paul also realized that the most important judge in his life was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that he was the most accountable to. And we've also seen Paul had goals in life. I think his number one goal was to serve the Lord. He wanted to teach God's word. He desired to preach the gospel to those who needed to hear the good news of Christ. And then once people came to the Lord, he wanted to see them rooted and grounded in the Lord by teaching them the whole counsel of God's word. And Paul's excited that guys like Apollos and Peter came along after he left Corinth, and then they would build up the body of Christ there in Corinth. What Paul had a problem with the Corinthians was their carnal attitude of ranking one apostle above and above and over another apostle. Paul has already used this example three times already in this letter to show the Corinthians their carnality, where they were putting Paul or Apollos or Peter above one another. And at the same time, Paul is confirming the fact that the apostles were united in their ministry. They were united as they had different gifts and talents, but they're using those gifts and talents to build up the body of Christ. Now, just as a quick reminder, in chapter 1, Paul said that they had contentions among the church there in Corinth because some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Others were saying, I'm of Peter. Others are saying, I'm of Christ. And then Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then we saw in chapter 3, Paul asked them, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. In other words, we're just vessels that God has used to take the good news to you guys. And then he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so Paul's point was all the glory and all the honor must go to Jesus Christ and not to any person, not to any individual. We're just vessels, we're stewards, we're slaves for the sake of Christ. And as we saw at the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, Paul says, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter. And he wraps up saying, all are yours. In other words, we should be able to listen to and glean from and grow by the teachings of any true biblical bondslave of Jesus Christ. And really the key for all of us is that we need to spend time in the Word ourselves. And I encourage you as we begin 2014, spend time in the Word. Let the Holy Spirit bring the Word to life within your heart. Because each one of us needs to be able to feed ourselves as it pertains to God's Word. Every single one of us as Christians, we have the responsibility to know God's word, to grow in God's word, and we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has blessed us with his word. He's given all of us the Holy Spirit so we can know the word of God and grow in the word of God. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, as Jesus tells us here. Look at this verse in John 14, 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Again, we should all be spending time reading and feeding upon God's word. And as we'll see as we go through this section, there is strength, there is power, there's wisdom, there's discernment, there's love, there's hope in the word of God as it comes to life within our hearts. And as you listen to various teachers, as you read different books by different authors, you'll be able to glean and grow as you discern what is of the Lord and what's not of the Lord. You know, it's not up to me to tell you what you should read or who you should listen to, but as you grow in the Word, these things will become evident to you. That's just another reason why it's important to have other brothers and sisters in your life to help encourage you and to help exhort you in the Word of God and in the ways of God. And that is what Paul will continue to do with this carnal church in Corinth. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 6, and Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now, a couple of important points to be made in these verses, or this verse. One is, don't become divided over the instruments that God is using, that God is using for the purpose of blessing your life. Again, we can learn and grow from different ministries, from different ministers, different teachers. They don't always have to be Calvary Chapel guys, even though that's I spend probably the biggest percentage of my time reading and listening to different Calvary Chapel guys. But I've also appreciated guys like Dave Hunt and Warren Wiersbe and guys like A.W. Tozier and Spurgeon and, you know, more recently, guys like Alistair Begg and James MacDonald. I mean, there's a lot of different guys you can glean from and learn from. That doesn't mean I line up with everybody 100% of the time. I don't line up with anybody I know of 100% of the time, except I want to line up with Jesus 100% of the time. But we need to recognize even that we see through a glass dimly today, but then face to face. But I can benefit, I can glean from all of them. And if you know the scriptures well enough, you don't have to live in fear of being led astray. You don't have to live in fear of what this person's teaching or that person's teaching. If they're just solid in the Lord and in the Word, you can glean from and learn from all of them. But that brings up another extremely important point. Notice that Paul says in this verse that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, Paul tells the Corinthians to look at the apostles and their ministries through a biblical perspective and not through worldly perspectives. In other words, does what they teach line up with the scriptures? You know, the most important criteria in evaluating any ministry or any minister is, do their lifestyles, do their behavior, do their words line up with and reflect the Word of God? The church in Corinth, they were guilty of evaluating ministries and ministers based on carnal, fleshly, outward criteria. And quite frankly, there's many churches today that are doing the same thing. Many Christians today are guilty of doing that exact same thing. Instead of giving Jesus Christ all the glory and all the honor, the Corinthians, like many people in America today, they place their favorite personalities on pedestals. Their favorite teachers on pedestals. Instead of rightly discerning pastors and teachers on what is being taught from God's word, too many ministries are based on and judged by, well, are they funny? You know, is that pastor good looking? You know, is that pastor able to spin good stories? You know, are they good at marketing skills? Again, there's nothing wrong with having those abilities, but that should never be the measure of a ministry. What did Jesus tell Peter? The measure of a ministry is, he asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." First thing Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I love you." "Then tend my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I love you, Jesus." "Then feed my sheep." That's a criteria. We're to feed the flock. We're to build up the flock. We're to point people to Jesus. We're to encourage one another. We're to feed God's people the truth of God's word, and we're to minister to one another in the love of Christ. This is how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here's the reason why: for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind and doctrine, by the trickery of men. In other words, part of my job is to equip the saints so you can understand God's word, so you have a greater hunger for God's word for yourself, so then you're not going to be tricked by anything and everybody out there and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. That's Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. This isn't from just pastors and teachers. This is from all of us. What every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, that's the whole body of Christ, does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so this is how the body of Christ should be functioning. It's not a one-man show, except for the one man is Jesus Christ. It's his church. It's his body. And all of us have a part to play in causing growth in the entire body of Christ. And when we're being led by Jesus and ministering to one another in his love and feeding upon the word of God, then the world around us are going to get a clear picture of what the true body of Christ is all about. When we're functioning in that manner, none of us, as Paul says at the end of verse 6 here, will be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And as I've mentioned on numerous occasions as we go through 1 Corinthians, these apostles were not competing against each other. They were complementing one another. They had different gifts and talents, and they were using their various gifts to build up the body of Christ, not to compete, I'm better than Paul, or I'm better than Apollos. No, I'm better than Peter. Not at all. Now notice these questions Paul asks them in verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So again, Paul is on their case for boasting about how this person is better than that person. This pastor is better than that pastor. There's no place for boasting, Paul says. There's no place for pride and arrogance within a Christian's life. We, more than any other people group, should realize all the blessings, all the talents, all the gifts that we have are from our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these benefits because he is good and he is gracious. And none of us can say, I deserve these gifts. I deserve these talents. I've worked hard. I earned this. No, God is the creator and the sustainer of our lives. And anything that we have that is of any value and worth is because God has blessed us. So why do we go around and boast in ourselves, Paul says, as if God did not give it to us? And so if you have a good mind, thank the Lord. If you have good talents, creative talents, thank the Lord. If you have a giving heart, thank the Lord for blessing you in those areas. I've been harping on a verse quite a bit lately as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, but it's so relevant to what the Corinthians were doing, and that's James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so what's the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing? It's walking in humility. It's walking in thankfulness. It's having a grateful heart because God is so good. Now, if you Google, and that's what I did, you can Google turtle on a fence post. This is what you end up. There's a bunch of pictures, but this is the one I like the best. Turtle on a fence post. What's the point of a turtle on a fence post? It did not get there by itself. It's impossible for a turtle to get in that position on its own. It's got a great view. It can look all around. Why? Because somebody put it there. You have a great view. You're blessed in so many ways. Why? Because God has put you where you are. God has blessed you. He's given you all these things. The blessings we have are the direct result of God's grace to us. Now, moving on. Stop thinking about the turtle now. The more I say that, the more you'll think about it. That's okay. It's a good visual. Verse 8. I love this verse because this is known as Paul's sarcastic, sanctified sarcasm. Say that fast 5 times. Verse 8. He says to the Corinthians, "You're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." This is Paul's rebuke to the carnal Corinthians. He's saying, you know what? I'm just a lowly little apostle out there in the world suffering for the sake of Jesus. But you guys, you're so rich. You're so mighty. You've got it all figured out. You're reigning as kings without me. And so Paul is sarcastically suggesting that these Corinthians, they've already achieved this great spiritual level. But you know, there's another carnal church that was equally rebuked in the Bible. They had this self-sufficient attitude. They were puffed up as well. And Jesus is the one who got on their case. Do you remember what church that is? The church of Laodicea. The lukewarm, ready to be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus church of Laodicea. This is what Jesus tells them in Revelation 3:17. "Because you say," this is their evaluation, this is their assessment of themselves, "I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing," and here's the Lord's evaluation of them, "and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And then the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." In a verse we're all familiar with, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So the Lord's assessment of our lives, that's the most important thing. Don't be deceived, as James said. You know, we need to evaluate these things according to God's word, not our opinion. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last," that's an important word there, "last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made," here's another important word, "spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Paul's using very strong imagery here as he's making his point to the Corinthians. He says, "We are last condemned to death. We are a spectacle." The Greek word for spectacle is theatron, where we get the word theater from. Here's the image that Paul pictures for us. When a Roman general came back from a victorious battle, he'd be leading this parade back into Rome, and all the people would line the streets, and they'd be cheering for the victors, and all the soldiers behind the general, and at the very last would be the prisoners of war, the POWs. They're called the spectacle or the theatron. Why? Because they were going to be the entertainment for the crowds in Rome. They would be thrown into the Roman Colosseum. The famous Colosseum is still there today. They'd be fed to the lions. They would be beaten and tortured. They would be thrown in to fight the gladiators. They would be, later on by Nero, burned at the stake, literally set on fire. Paul says, that is who we are. We're the last. We're the prisoners of war. You, Corinthians, man, you're the kings. You're reigning without us. You're so full. You're already rich. They were full, all right. I don't know what they're full of, but they were full. But Paul says, our lives count for nothing. That's how Paul looked at himself and the other apostles. We're rejected by society. We are despised. We're laughed at. We're the ones who were mocked and beaten. Not too many years from this point when Paul writes this, every one of the apostles, except for John, would be put to death in a horrible way, simply because of their faith, their witness, their trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. More sanctified sarcasm directed at this proud, puffed-up Corinthian church. Paul looked at himself as a fool. And not only to the Corinthians, but also to the world. Because before Paul got saved, man, he had it made. I mean, he had prestige, he had honor, he had wealth, he had respect and notoriety, but he gave it all up for the sake of the gospel. And that's why Paul says he and the other apostles were fools for Christ's sake, for the sake of the kingdom of God. We're fools compared to what the world thinks somebody successful is. In Philippians 3, as Paul is looking back on his life before he got saved, he boasts that, hey, if anybody could put confidence in his flesh, if anybody could have confidence in his pedigree, confidence in his heritage, confidence in his religious background, Paul says, I could put him to shame. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, that's the day the proper Jew would be circumcised, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the second son after Joseph by Rachel, his favorite wife. You know, Joseph and Benjamin were his two favorite kids. So I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus with official papers in hand to go and arrest these wayward Jews that are following this false Messiah named Jesus. And I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to beat some sense into them. They need to turn from that blasphemous Jesus and turn back to God. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I kept the commandments, Paul said. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Some versions say a pile of dung, D-U-N-G, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so the reality of Paul's new life in Christ has superseded anything that the Corinthians could think about him. He goes, man, I've already counted all that stuff of this world as a pile of rubbish in the comparison to knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so in verse 11, Paul says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Remember, he was a tent maker. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What a picture Paul paints of himself and the other apostles. And these words are extremely offensive to these Corinthians. Remember, these are Greeks living in Corinth, which is in Greece. They thought, because 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves, manual work, being hungry and thirsty, that's for the slaves. Working with your own hands, that's beneath us. That's for those slaves out there. And so Paul is saying, you know what? We are the lowest of the slaves. We're looked down on as, he says here, the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things. That's 180-degree opposite of what the Corinthians thought. Hey, we're rich, we're full, we're reigning as kings. So everything Paul says here is a total slam against their beliefs and their practices. The filth and the offscouring refers to the scum and the scrapings at the bottom of a soup pot. Just think of you making a big pot of soup or chili or something, and you burn it, you know, you eat it, and then you get to the bottom, it's all nasty and caked in there, and you get something to scrape it out. That's what Paul says. We're the offscouring. We're the scum of the world. The Greeks would use that term to describe the lowest person in their society. It's still used in the world today in India, not Israel. In India, that's what Steve was waiting to hear. In India today, the lowest of the low in their caste system are the Dalits. The Dalits are the ones who are looked down upon as the scum of the world in India. They can't get educated. They could, but they won't allow them to. They're considered unclean. If you touch a Dalit, oh man, you're considered unclean. They would spit at them. It still goes on today in India. And Paul is simply saying that is how the world looks at us apostles. We're the scum, the offscouring of the world. And in all reality, not much has changed over the years. I mean, if you listen to the opinion polls of secular society around us today, most people think that born-again Christians were the biggest problem in our society. You Christians, you're just not very tolerant. You know, you Christians, you need to stop talking about Jesus and sin and hell and death and salvation. You need to keep that stuff to yourself. Leave us alone. You know, I sometimes think we should just leave the lost and dying sinner alone. Wouldn't it be much easier? Wouldn't it be a lot less hassle? But we can't, because God won't let us, because God loves the lost. That's why God sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross for all of our sins. And he's put his love within our hearts to let them know Jesus loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to give you meaning and purpose for life. But you need to repent. You need to stop doing things your way. You need to start trusting the Lord. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will become a new creation in Christ. That's what we tell people, because we love them, because we have God's love put in us. But unfortunately, most people, they don't want to hear the truth about God. More and more people, they don't want the Jesus of the Bible. Even in many churches today, they want a different Jesus. They want a more tolerant Jesus. They want a bloodless Jesus. They want a Jesus that winks at their sinful lifestyle. They want a Jesus who does not convict them of sin, a Jesus who approves of sexual immorality. They want a Jesus who approves of their lusts of the flesh and everything else that Jesus was crucified for. They want a Jesus that overlooks everything that God hates. God hates? I didn't think God hated anything. He's just a God of love, right? No, this is what the God of the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16, this is what we read. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And I would simply say to those who are always trying to change the nature and character of God, that if God says something is sinful, if God says something is wicked, it's best to believe him instead of the latest opinion poll or the latest cultural trend in churches today where it's okay to do these things, or some latest pseudoscientific discovery. It's all in your genes. That's why you're living this type of lifestyle. And then 10 years from now, it's going to be proven false, because our God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we certainly do not have the liberty or the right to change the nature and the character of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we certainly have no right to make him into our own image and likeness. After all, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is making God into what we want God to be. I think our nation is the most idolatrous nation in the world today. We might not have all the statues and images as some places, but we as a society have successfully reduced Jesus into some wimpy, powerless, not to be feared, not to be respected, not to be worshipped and adored little religious relic. And I think that is what we are guilty of as a nation. There's no fear of the Lord anymore. There's no respect for what his word says. I'm not talking about you and I, because we know better. We still trust and believe that Jesus Christ is the great I am. We still trust and believe that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord God Almighty. We still trust that he is the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We still trust and believe that he is the only Savior, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We still trust and believe he's the righteous judge, the light of the world. He's the head of this church. He's the head of this body. He is the head over us, his bride, and he loves us. We understand that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is our advocate. He's our mediator. He is our high priest. He is the one that is our chief shepherd. And the longer we walk with Jesus and enjoy fellowship with him, the stronger the bond becomes between us and our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2, 11 to 13 tells us. Verse 14, look what Paul says. I do not write these things to shame you, and I'm not saying these things to shame any of us. Paul says, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Here Paul reveals his heart to these Christians in Corinth. He loved them as a father loves his children. After all, Paul was the one God used in their lives to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul had spent a year and a half of his life pouring into their lives the love of Christ, the truth of God's word. And it saddened Paul to see these believers tearing each other apart, and they were accumulating many different teachers who were telling them exactly what they wanted to hear. They wanted their ears tickled. They didn't want the truth. And it grieved Paul because they're no longer enduring sound biblical doctrine. So notice how Paul responds to them in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Well, that's a bold statement. Man, you better be filled up and prayed up if you're going to say that to anybody. Imitate me? And yet, it's a statement that more of us should be able to make because this is not an isolated statement by Paul. He says this many times. In fact, look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk. That should be all of us in here. As you have us for a pattern. Philippians 4:9, Paul writes, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now this wouldn't, or I should say, this would be awesome if each one of us could say, follow me and I'll lead you to Jesus, to a lost and dying world around us. You want to know what Jesus is like? Look at my life as you walk in grace, as we walk in his love and his mercy. I'm a reflection of Jesus. We should be able to say these things. It sounds a little crazy, I know, but it's not. Because if we're walking in the truth of God's word and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of God, then we are truly being examples of Jesus, as Paul said to the Philippians. You have us for a pattern, and we're genuinely functioning as the body of Christ. Now in verse 17, Paul says, for this reason, because there's somebody else that was imitating Paul, who was imitating Jesus. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the Lord. He calls him his son in the faith. Timothy was just a godly man. And Paul would often send him back into situations that were difficult. But he knew he's going to be just like me going there, Paul says. When Timothy goes there, he's going to represent Jesus as he represents me. And even though Timothy, as you read about his life, he was much younger than Paul. He was very easily intimidated by others. He often needed to be reminded of the gifts that he had. He had to remember that God had not given him a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And even in spite of these weaknesses in Timothy's character, Paul knew that when Timothy yielded to the Holy Spirit, Timothy was going to be the man for the job. It doesn't mean Timothy was perfect. It doesn't mean Timothy was some great spiritual giant. It just means Timothy said, Lord, here I am, use me. And we should all be able to say that. Here I am, Lord, use me. And I can certainly relate to Timothy. I hope you can also, because so often we're easily intimidated. So often we feel inadequate, we're fearful, we're weak, but he hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I find encouragement as Paul encouraged Timothy and built him up in the faith. And I can imagine when Paul sent Timothy back to Corinth, Corinth was difficult. It was a harsh city. It was a difficult place to minister. But when he sends him back, I'm sure he gave him the same charge as he gave him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Look at these verses, because this is Paul writing to Timothy as Paul was about to go to the Lord, as Paul was about to be put to death. But he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And here's his charge to Timothy. Preach the word. Not your opinions. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that's a great exhortation for all of us. Fulfill your ministry. What has God called you to do? What has he called you to be? Fulfill what God has called you to do and what he's called you to be. And do it in the love and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all God asks. He'll do the work in you and through you. Just make yourself available. Look at verse 18. Paul says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now this is revealing because in their arrogance, they thought, well, Paul's too afraid to come back to Corinth. You know, he's too intimidated, and he's not going to confront us face to face. But Paul lets him know, hey, if it's in God's will, I'm coming back. And he's coming back in the power of the Lord, not just in the wisdom of man's words. So in verse 20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Here Paul leaves them with an option. You can repent of your pride. You can humble yourself before the Lord and turn away from your contentions and divisions now, today. And if you do, I'll come to you with a spirit of love and in gentleness. Or you can keep digging in your heels. You can remain stubborn and defiant and unrepentant. And when I come, I'm coming with a rod. I'm coming to discipline. It's a rod of correction. And I'll spank you, spiritually speaking, is what Paul is telling them. But he says, the choice is yours. You can humble yourself now, or you can humble yourself later. And that's always the case. You and I, we can humble ourselves now, today. If the Lord's showing us an area in our life where we're messing up, where we're rebelling, where we're in sin, we can humble ourselves today and have it dealt with, or we can wait. And if you wait, the Lord will humble you. It'll be difficult. It'll be harder. Don't let seeds of bitterness and anger take root, and don't deal with it, because the longer you wait, the deeper those roots go, and then the harder it is to pluck them out, right? If you get those weeds when they're really small in your garden, they pluck right out. You let them get rooted in there, then you're having to use shovels and, you know, everything else to try to get those things out. And that's true of any sin. As soon as the Holy Spirit brings the wonderful conviction into your heart and mind, turn it over to Jesus and repent, because then you'll be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Acts 3:19 tells us. Repent, therefore, be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But if you don't, the enemy's going to quickly replace that conviction of the Holy Spirit with condemnation and with guilt and with discouragement. But notice in verse 20, once again, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And when we get to chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, we'll see how Paul demonstrated this power when he's going to come against them. Because they were not humbling themselves and they were not repenting. And they were boasting about, hey, we got a guy in our church who's sleeping with his father's wife. Isn't that okay? We got grace. And Paul says, man, I'm coming down on you guys. I'm coming with a rod of discipline. We'll see how Paul demonstrated this power. But the important thing to realize is this. The Word of God, it's not just a bunch of words, but there's power in the Word of God. It's not just a book that has black and white pages. It's much more than this. This is God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and what? Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And we need to learn to incorporate God's Word into our lives by believing it and standing upon it, by allowing the Holy Spirit to bring God's Word to life within our lives. In other words, think of God's Word as an instruction manual. Think of God's Word as a set of plans. You know, we need to read it and act upon it so the Holy Spirit can assemble our lives in what God wants us to be. And God can put us together so much better than we can put ourselves together. We just had Christmas Eve, right? A few days ago. And I didn't have to do it this year, but think of those years on Christmas Eve when you open up this box that you got to put together, assembly required, and you have to have this thing ready the next morning for your child, and you rip it out of the box, and there's 1,000 pieces there, and you're like, oh, man. And you start just throwing things together, and after about 2 hours of this, you're like, oh, this looks like garbage. This doesn't look like anything on the picture. And so you finally get to a point where you humble yourself and you pull out the instructions. And guess what happened? All those words and all those steps and all those little diagrams in the instruction manual actually turned into the final product that you purchased. That's what the Word of God does. If we read the instructions in the Bible and we ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength and ability to do what God's Word tells us to do, the power of God's Word is revealed within our lives. And slowly but surely, the product that God has purchased with his own blood, you're the product that he purchased. We see it slowly coming together as we yield to the Lord. As we say, Lord, you got to put me together. And we see it take shape. And those words we read in the Bible, they become a reality within our hearts. And verses like Romans 10:17 come to life. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Your faith begins to grow as you spend time in the Word of God. It's not just, oh man, I'm reading this, I got my lesson done, okay, I finished my 15 minutes of reading today, close it up, and then you forget. It's like verses in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. They're transformed into verses of liberty and power instead of legalism and failure, because so often I'd look at these verses legalistically and I'd get discouraged and fall short. When James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And it's like looking at that picture on the box of that toy you're putting together, then you forget about it as you throw all the pieces together. For he observes himself, he goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was, but he who looks into the perfect law of what? Liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so, folks, read the Word of God. Let the Word of God permeate into your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit. Only God's Word is living. Only God's Word is powerful. And that's because the real author of the book, the Bible, is the Holy Spirit. And there's no other book ever written in the history of mankind that can make that claim. The author of this Bible, this book, is the Holy Spirit. And I can't think of a better way to begin 2014 than to spend time each day in the Lord's Word. Let it come to life within your heart, day by day, moment by moment. And then you'll get to know even better your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you for these words that sometimes come across as harsh from Paul, and yet he loved the church of Corinth so much. He didn't want to see them floundering in their carnality, but he truly wanted to see them living victorious lives as followers of you, Jesus. And Lord, he didn't want to see them dividing the body. He didn't want to see them putting one apostle above and beyond another apostle, but he just wanted to see them receiving from the Holy Spirit all that you wanted to teach them. And Lord, that's our heart's desire, that each one of us here would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Each one of us here, Lord, would have that desire to grow in that intimate relationship that you desire to have with us. That's why you created us, Lord. And Lord, help us to get beyond thinking carnally as to how much sin I can get away with and still call myself a Christian. Lord, we know that's of the world. That's of our flesh. And we don't want to be that way, Lord. We want to walk in a manner that pleases you. And we can't do that, Lord, in our own strength. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us up overflowing once again with your love and your joy and your peace. And that we would see how much you love us. And that it would be your love working in us and through us that would motivate us to live each day for you and to look for opportunities to encourage and bless our brothers and sisters around us. And it would be your love in us, Lord, that would help us to reach out to a lost and dying world that's dying without you, Jesus. But Lord, you literally died for them. You died for us. And Lord, I pray that that love for the lost would stir us up in this coming year. We would look for those opportunities wherever we are to be reflectors of your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. And help us to see people around us with your eyesight, to hear with your ears, to know that there are people that are hurting, there are people that are struggling, there are people that are stumbling and falling, our brothers that are hurting so bad. And Lord, you want us to come alongside of them and build them up, not kick them down. And those who are lost in their sins, Lord, we pray that we would have such love for them. We'd tell them the good news. We have the best news of all, that you died on the cross for their sins. You shed your blood as the only acceptable payment for their sins. And you love them so much, you took all the wrath and the judgment and the penalty of their sin upon yourself as you hung on that cross. Lord, you did that for all of us. But the grave couldn't hold you. Death couldn't keep you down. Lord, you rose from the tomb on that third day. And it's only because you're alive right now, and you're alive and you're here in our midst, it's only because you rose from the grave that you are now offering the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need my sins washed away. And Lord, I turn to you and I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. And if you're willing to do that, Jesus will come into your life. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll make you a brand new creation in Christ. He'll give you eternal life. But you must humble yourself and recognize, even as that turtle's on a fence post, it didn't get there by itself. It was put there. God wants to raise you up, give you eternal life, bring you into heaven, but you can't get there on your own. It's impossible. But Jesus did it all. So I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. If you want Christ to come into your life, forgive you of all of your sins, and give you the hope of eternity in glory with him, then pray this prayer in your heart. Receive Jesus today. There's no greater way to start a new year than with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge I am a sinner and I've sinned against you. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation away from you. But Lord, you tell us the free gift of God is everlasting life, and it's in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Jesus, I ask you to come into my life, forgive me of all of my sins, and be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much that you would go to the cross in my place. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and dying for me. Now give me the strength to live for you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come on up after we sing this song. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to give you a Bible to help get you started in that new relationship with Jesus. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. Let's worship the Lord. Lift our hands to Him. He alone is worthy. Amen.
As we lift up our hands, will you meet us here? As we call on your name, will you meet us here? We have come to this place to worship you, God of mercy and grace. It is you we adore. It is you praises are for. Only you the heavens declare. It is you. It is you. As we lift up our hands, will you meet us here? As we call on your name, will you meet us here? We have come to this place to worship you, God of mercy and grace. It is you we adore. It is you praises are for. Only you the heavens declare. It is you. It is you. Holy, holy is our God Almighty. Holy, holy is His name alone. Yeah. Holy, holy is our God Almighty. Holy, holy is His. It is you, praises are for. Only you, the heavens declare. It is you, it is you. Holy, holy is our God Almighty. Holy is His name alone, yeah. Holy, holy is our God Almighty. Holy, holy is His name alone. As we lift up our hands, as we call on your name, will you visit this place by your mercy and grace? As we lift up our hands, as we call on your name, will you visit this place by your mercy and grace? It is you we adore. It is you praises are for. Only you the heavens declare. It is you, it is you.
And Lord, it's only because of you that we are here. And And we thank you, Lord, for the new life that we have in Jesus. May we always walk in your ways, according to the truth of your word, obeying your will in the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.